bold proclamation of faith in verse 1, where they said, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. It's a very famous psalm, which you may have even heard before, that talks about not fearing even though the earth feels like it's falling apart round about you. Which for most people, even the most stoic among us, is quite a hard thing to engage with well when life feels like it's falling apart round about you. I recently went to see Oppenheimer. I don't know how many of you have seen it. But one of the things I love about Oppenheimer, which is the story of Robert Oppenheimer, the guy who invented the atomic bomb for the Allies during World War II, is it explores these themes of like hubris and confidence and safety, which then can suddenly become unwound and undermined very subtly and very quickly. In the film, that kind of works on two levels. You see the scientists full of confidence and ambition and drivenness as they make this weapon. Yet when it dawns on the main character, Oppenheimer, or when he kind of finally admits to himself what is being created, the reality of what is going to be the world is going to be like once nuclear weapons are around, you see the confidence drain from him. I don't know if you've seen the film, but there's this particularly nightmarish scene where the crowds are chanting his name, but he is panicked. Yeah, it works on a different level as well, where not only has the world become a more scary place, but he, as a character, goes through this arc where he's the hero of the war, he's in front of Time magazine, and a few years later, his reputation is in complete tatters because of something that's innocuous to him, but to someone else, it's quite a black and white case. That's why some of the films are black and white. And it is a personal thing. His personal reality has suddenly gone from safe, solid, and secure to know he doesn't know what the future is going to hold. This is the case for the people of God in this psalm, yet they have this real beautiful confidence in God. And so tonight we're going to think about how can they say such a thing? What do we see in this psalm that allows people to have this confidence in God? And we're going to think about these two key factors, protection and presence. So I'm going to quickly pray and then we're going to look more in detail in this psalm. Father, I pray as we read these ancient prayers of your people that you'd speak to us tonight of your truth and who you are. Would you say what you would like to say to each one of us? Ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we don't know the particular context of this situation of the psalm or why it was written, but we don't really need to know in some of the psalms. Some of the psalms are very specific. They'll tell you this was written for this reason, and other ones are more general. So we know there's something happening, but it allows us to think about the more general principles at the same time. And we are looking at a psalm where there is a reality where the mountain, it feels like the mountains are falling into the heart of the sea and waters are roaring with foam and mountains are quake with their surging. It's a kind of powerful language about the scariness of what life is like. And what we do know is they are writing in a time where it was quite common to besiege a city. You could just turn up with an army, attack the city, and everything you knew about your day-to-day life could be wiped out if there was a bigger, stronger force at the gates. The reality of life back then was fragile at the best of times. Yet you could make an argument that for us today, life is somehow even more fragile. Oppenheimer in itself is a film that looks at, the end of the film is not exactly a rousing confidence about the human race. It portrays a very fragile reality. Whereas that, or climate change, or whatever threat we may discover tomorrow, you could have even a bigger case to suggest that we have even more reason for fear in our world than the writers of this psalm. The threats to the psalmists are as real as they are to us today. So the psalm is talking about real threats. And the psalmist quite quickly contrasts the threats that are going to happen to their city with this idea of the heavenly city, the city of God, in verses 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. So the psalmist talks about this different city, which is a kind of it's a mixed image because he's talking about the city they're in, Zion, the city of God, but it's also a picture of the eternal city, the place where God dwells, the city where all believers of God hold, which is sometimes used to talk about heaven, the new reality, the new eternity that is to come. And in this place, the city of God is far different from the cities of the worlds we are in. The imagery of verse 2 and 3 of earthquakes and landslides are contrasted with the stability of the city of God. Though the mountains are moved in verse 2, Zion shall not be moved. Instead of roaring seas, the city of God is described as having a river where the streams make glad the city of God, which means it's a place of worship, it's a place of joy. In fact, that phrase, make merry, in Hebrew is like essentially to brighten the place up. It's to have a place of joy. So not only is this place unshakable, it's a place of life. It's a place of celebration. It's a place of worship. This is the place where the psalmists look to as a source of their strength and protection. Now, obviously, every single one of us is a citizen of some earthly city, and I'm assuming for most of us, unless you're a visitor, that is Glasgow. And if you've just moved here, it will become Glasgow. And I'd guess you probably take for granted the idea of what it means to be a citizen, but we obviously know for a lot of people that's a complicated and stress-inducing thing, that something is not stable and not secure. And next week, I'm actually going to the city chambers. A guy called Louis, who's been in my growth group for many years, is becoming a citizen. And I've been a tiny part of that process. I don't want to overplay it. But watching the loops he's had to go through as somebody who moved here, studied here, got his doctorate here, met his wife here, had a kid here, has helped me reflect. And there's a lot of stuff I just take for granted about what it means to just be a citizen in a city. And regardless of what your political leanings are, I don't think you need to look at the news much to see the humanitarian crisis to know that for a lot of people in the world, this idea of a safe and stable home is not a reality for many people. And so while it's something we may in our day-to-day reality have for granted, for a lot of people in the world, it is not a common thing. And in most places in the world, unless you're born there, you have to earn your citizenship, usually. You have to prove to a country you're going to be a good citizen, whether that's you've got enough money or you have the right type of character. You have to show that you're going to contribute to be a good citizen. This is not the case with the city of God. You do not earn citizenship to the city of God. It's something that cannot be taken away from you because it is given as a gift by God to his people. It's a free act. And supposed to it's something that we earn, it is earned for us by God. I think this is perfectly embodied in the history of the people who actually wrote this psalm. So psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah, if you're unfamiliar with them, which is fine. The sons of Korah appear earlier in the scriptures. So in the stories in the book of Numbers, where God has rescued his people of Israel, he's moving them to make a new people for a new place, to be a light to the nations. It's fair to say they have a number of bumps along the road in the journey, and one of them is Korah, who's Moses' cousin, who gets fed up with Moses' leadership. So he leads a rebellion. And God acts quickly to shut down the rebellion, but the rebellion is shut down in a very total and complete sense. It says in Numbers 16 that God... So Korah, his household, and everybody that's associated with him went down alive into the realm of the dead, and everything they owned, the earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. It's a total wiping out of the sons of Korah and everything associated with him. They're entirely removed from the community. That is until we read later, in 10 chapters later, in the same book, the line of Korah, however, did not die out. Some of them, it would seem, survived. And if you look further into the Bible, the sons of Korah actually go on to be like temple bodyguards. They become people who live in the temple and serve there and prepare things to be offered as worship to God. They become central to the way worship even happens in the community. So the songs of the sons of Korah, and there's 11 of them in the book of Psalms, are the psalms of a saved people. They are psalms of a people who were destined to die, but instead were saved despite the actions of their forefathers. So when we read some of Psalm 46 in this light, you hear a song of a people who are singing it because they know the character of God. They know about his power and his justice to deal with rebellion, but they also know about his grace and his mercy to restore a group of people and to give them a new identity. They're not defined by their past or their present. And this affects how they view their soul and how they view and handle the trouble they're experiencing. They know what this God is like. The sons of Korah, in the midst of their reality, they don't deny what is happening, yet they don't let it define them. Instead, they look to God, their Savior, who they've known God to be their Savior in the history of their people, but also in the history of the sons of Korah themselves. This is who they look to. They look to their God. They've known their God to be their Savior. They are free to speak to him. This is what an element of what grace looks like, is an ability to look to the person of God as opposed to the reality of our life as the primary thing that defines how we talk to God and where we look to for confidence. And this is who they do. They go straight to who they know God to be and lean in to that. And for Christians, for all of us who would identify as a Christian, Jesus is often referred to as a Savior and a refuge in the New Testament. It's central to our faith, as Robbie was saying earlier, that belief and our faith in Jesus, that is where we find our ultimate protection and our ultimate salvation. It's core to the understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by mankind by which we must be saved. And the early Christians understood that not just to do with their sins in the present, but also where they were headed and who they were becoming. Paul later in Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is now in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The scriptures talk of us also being part of citizens of somewhere else, citizens of the city of God, but something is earned for us by Jesus himself. Jesus operates exactly like God in the psalm. He's a protector and a savior. He's the one who guarantees this new citizenship. It's both a present and a future reality. And the benefits and perceived safety of any earthly citizenship can disappear at a moment, can't they? Whether that be due to physical danger or even what the city might represent to you, financial success, access to certain social groups, particular areas of the city that you think are the right ones to live in, they can all change instantly. But nothing can take away the benefits of being a heavenly citizen, of being a citizen of the city of God, because it's not held in ourselves, it's held in someone else. It is held in Jesus. And these benefits include everything from a citizenship not just to live somewhere, but to now be called sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, to identify with God not as a boss or a king, but also as a father. It gives us a spirit which dwells within us and is called a comforter, draws alongside us. It also means the best is yet to come. The worst thing that can happen to a Christian is obviously death. And I don't want to downplay the horrorness of death, and the scriptures neither do that too. But all death does is puts us right into the Father's arms, right alongside the glory and beauty of Jesus, among a new community of brothers and sisters, and held there in a new citizenship, in a new creation. Which leads us on to our second point. It's not just that they're protected. The reason they're protected and I can have this relationship with God in the city is because God is actually in the city. All of this is possible because of God's presence. Verse 5 and 4 say that as well. God is within her. She will not fall. God doesn't simply own the city. He lives there. It is the place of his sanctuary, it says in verse 4, which is the term used to describe the place where the people met to worship and to experience and know God. This is, when you think about it, it's kind of beautifully powerful and intimate language that God doesn't just create a city and put his people inside it. He is in there with them in their experience. He is alongside his people as he is protecting them. He is with them and understands their struggles, something that Jesus modeled and lived beautifully. But he isn't just there standing alongside comforting us with some sort of like there attitude. He's there as a steady force, with an unshakable force, it says in the psalm. Verse 6 goes on to say, the nations are in uproar, the kingdoms fall, but he lifts his voice and the earth melts. His voice, which in Genesis speaks things into being, speaks things into creation, it's the exact same force that has the power to speak things out of creation. It is a God of power in his presence who's with his people. God lives in the city. He lives there. He is alongside us. But verse 7 goes on to say this: the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Which is kind of like took me a wee while to get my head around. He's not just saying God is in the city with us. He's saying that God is also the city at the same time. So God is in the city, but he also is the city. God is both the comforter and protector in the city, and he is also the place itself, which is a picture of the new creation, the new city in Revelation. That there is no need for light because God is the light. He is kind of embodies the whole place. So he's present with his people, but he's also the fortress itself at the same time. And this kind of like being present in it, like he is in the city and you're in the city and God is with you, is reminiscent of some of the ways Jesus talks in John 15 when he uses this I and you and me language to describe his relationship with God and God's relationship with us. This is kind of interconnectedness of the people of God wrapped up in the personhood of God and the power of God and the protection of God. They're inseparable. They're bound together. And Jesus himself is a fulfillment of this. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. His presence wasn't just that he came into the world and lived, died, and resurrected. Of course it was about that. But then that God makes his home with his people and is making something new. This presence of God wasn't a one-time thing or a future thing. It is both those things, but it's something that's happening today. Church is supposed to be an expression of that in the coming together of believers. We're experiencing something of what it means to be built up in the image of God, as a people of God, as the body, as the temple, all this rich language that the scriptures use to talk about what it means for God to be present with us. So the people of God are secure even in times of upheaval because God is their strength with them in the city, and he is their protector because God is also the city as well. But it goes on again. God doesn't just stay in the city. Verses 8 and 9 say, come and see what the Lord has done. The desolation he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. As I said, like when we were talking about numbers, part of the reason God chooses a people was they were to be a light to the nations. They were to demonstrate and show this is what God is like. This is who he is like. God doesn't just stay in the city. He advances out and brings peace. He ends wars. It was the mission of God's people, not to just sit in some sort of little isolated community, but to be an outward-looking group of people who demonstrated and lived the principles of who God was and what he was like. God's city expands to end war and bring peace. So God's city is not only a strong place in which he dwells, but he goes beyond the city into the whole world, bringing peace and justice. And again, this is ultimately seen in the person of Jesus, when God comes into the world, not to... What does it say? To give away his life for love of the whole world. The city is supposed to expand. The city is supposed to grow and grow and grow, bringing peace and justice to the world around it. So we're not supposed to, if you're a Christian, we're not supposed to just hide away in the city. We have a protection there, but the mission of the city was to be a light to the nations. And as the psalm kind of draws to a close in verse 10, it says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations, and I will be exalted in all the earth. So you've gone from the raging seas and falling apart of mountains at the start of this psalm, and it heads to this conclusion of an invitation to be present, to be still and know, to be still and know that I am God. This psalm encourages the reader to seek God's presence and be still before him. Now, obviously, there's been many, many, many things written about how we are the least attentive generation ever, with one of the lowest attention spans, constantly thinking we're busy. We never think we have time. There's an invitation here to stop and be still and understand and dwell and know these aspects of who God is. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go anywhere, I constantly feel rushed and or I'm distracting myself. I was reading recently about Jonathan Edwards, the old preacher, and whenever he went to visit a parishioner, it would take him over an hour to get there. So he would like sew prayer requests and Bible verses to himself, and he would use that time to reflect and to think and to dwell. And actually, when you look at a lot of the interactions with Jesus and the disciples, when they are learning from him, they're usually on their way somewhere. As they go about life, they use these opportunities to engage with God and with one another. And a lot of the ways that we seek to be still are usually, if it's unlike me, are often more just forms of distraction. It's because there's a difference between like a kind of passive stillness and an engaged stillness. One is like a kind of simple break from what we're experiencing, and the one is engaging in what we're experiencing in order to find and experience peace. One is about turning our minds off, and one is about turning them on in order to find stillness. To be still is not a passive thing, it's an active thing. You have to choose to be still to know that he is God. Sometimes you'll know the difference because when you return to the thing that was causing your world to feel like it was falling apart, is it will still feel like your world is falling apart. Or you might feel a bit more steadiness in the presence of that reality. And actually, that's part of what the Psalms are about. The Psalms aren't just theory. There's things that are to be put into practice. Another theme that runs through the film of Oppenheimer is theory will only take you so far. It's a quote is said often in the film. These scientists sit in a room and just think about things, but they're always challenged. Your theory will only take you so far. You have to put this into practice. The Psalms are prayer and truth, but we're to live the Psalms. To be still and known is something that needs to be cultivated. It's a discipline. And actually, there's something in the structure of the Psalms that help us do this. Now, I should have checked this, but unfortunately, it's not in the Bibles you'll have in front of you. But in many Bibles, in the Psalms, they'll break up the stanzas with this little word in italics to the bottom right. It says, Selah. And in this Psalm, it happens three times, after verse 3, after verse 7, and at the end of the Psalm. Now, we don't really know what that word means. It's not got a direct English term, but we know it's like a musical term, a liturgical term to say pause, to stop, to reflect, to take in what you've just read, to think about it, to dwell about it. Even within the psalm, it encourages you to be still and stop and reflect. It's to pause, to consider the significance and weight of what we've just done. And in the busyness of life, it's obviously important that we take time for reflection, for prayer, for meditation on God's character and promises, to put into theory, to put into practice what we know to be true of who God is. And in the midst of like a challenging and busy life, I know for me, sometimes that can feel tiring in the short term and fruitless in the middle term. But in those places of Selah, that's where we get perspective. Because it stops and forces us and asks us and invites us to consider who God is in what we're experiencing in life. Perspective is a bit like it's like in the eye of the storm. It's like you suddenly get a bit of calm and it allows you to reassess what's going on around about you, to know who God is and to have a bit of a clearer sight. Perspective never solves a situation, but it directs our eyes towards a God who is full of power and full of love and full of compassion. And I thought as a way to end this look at this psalm, given we are talking about being still and knowing God, I thought we would practice Selah together. Don't worry, this will not be too weird a thing. I've just condensed each of the three stanzas into one phrase, which will come up on the screen. I was going to invite you, once this is the first one, to read it and sit with it for a minute by yourself, to be still and to know. And just dwell on the sentence of the truth of what we're looking at tonight and just see where it moves your heart and your mind. So personalize it, own it, make it your own. And if you find your mind drifting to what you're going to do next or when's this guy going to shut up, you just return to the phrase. And then I'll read the next one. There's three of them. And that's what we're going to do. So it's a time of reflective prayer that this psalm encourages us to do. I thought it'd be quite hypocritical if we didn't actually do it together. So, God is my refuge and my strength. Selah. God is with me, and he is my fortress. Selah. I will be still and know that he is God. Amen. So that took less than 4 minutes. So the next time you feel rushed and think you haven't got the time to meditate on the person of God, that's all it takes is sometimes to stop. I know for me this is a challenge. I constantly tell myself, but God is present as a strength, as a protector, as a savior, not because of what we bring, but because of who Jesus is and who he invites us to know in the Father. And the psalm actually ends with God saying, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So we're going to stand and exalt God together in singing together. So if you'd like to stand, the band will lead us.